Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 16. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the most precious possession or thing? What is most precious in your life? One time there was a pastor that, as I was talking with him, he told of a story of a situation that he was in where he was in a meeting, a gathering, and the man said, "I want you to take a piece of paper and a pencil and write down right now, take five little pieces of paper and write down the five most important things in your life. If they're possessions or relationships, whatever they are, what is the most important five things in your life? Write them all down on five separate sheets of paper." Then after that was done, he said, "Now I want you to choose to remove one of those five items. You can only keep four now. Something happens in your life and you have to take away one." And then a little while later he said, "Now something else has happened in your life. Take away another. And now take away another. And now take away another." Until you were left with one piece of paper. What would be on that piece of paper if I were to ask you to do that task? What is the most important aspect or possession or relationship or goal? If I were to reduce, or you were to reduce, the various things that clutter our life, if you were to stop and say, what is most important? What would it be? If you only could maintain one thing, what would it be? For the psalmist in our psalm this morning, he answers that question by stating that it is God that is his most important possession or relationship or goal. It is his relationship with the Lord that is his greatest treasure. As Jesus taught us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so my question to you this morning, brethren, is how is your relationship with Christ? Is it for you the most precious thing that you possess? Or is it just one of those many things that just kind of hang along with you, like your clothing and your car and your house and your job? Is he just one of many, or is he the primary focus of your relationship? This week during the Heidelberg West Youth Camp, we focused on Heidelberg question number 32. Why are you called a Christian? And the answer, because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of His anointing. And from there on, the rest of the question is, in order that, how may I then live? But notice that statement, I am a member of Christ and a partaker of His anointing. That is my identity. That is who I am. If someone were to ask you, who are you? You would say, I am a Christian. I am a member of Jesus Christ. I am in relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that not the most important thing? All the rest will pass away. How important, my question to you in my proposition statement there, how important to you is your relationship with the Lord, especially in light of the many priority or the busyness of life? The context of our psalm this morning, Psalm 16, if you've been awake and listening the past couple Sundays, we've been looking at Psalm 14, and then we examined Psalm 15 last week, and now we are on Psalm 16. The context of Psalm 16 we find in Psalm 14 is that God, when He looks and He evaluates mankind, His statement is, there's none good, no, not one. In Psalm 15 goes on to say, then who can abide in God's presence if there is no one good? No, not one. And the answer, of course, is in Christ. And so now we find here in Psalm 16 a cry of, Lord, help me now. Guard me, verse 1. Protect me. Be my shepherd. I'm in a difficult situation. Maybe it was the original situation that David was facing. Could have been a physical affliction, could have been an attack. But in context, the affliction here is one of the knowledge of my sin and God's holiness. Help me, guard me, like a shepherd guards his sheep. And so the first point of my message here is drawn from verse 1. This is a matter of life and death. This question, this answer. What is the Lord to you? And to the psalmist, he states that he is his shepherd. Preserve me, guard me, O God, for in thee do I find refuge. The phrase there, better translated, in thee do I find refuge. For God is the psalmist's keeper or king, the one who watches over him. Notice the term here, O God, is the word El. That particular name of God, the revelation of God as the powerful one, almighty, the one who is able to do that which the psalmist entrusts into his hand. He cries out to God as a king. God is the mighty one. God is the powerful one. God who can keep and save him. And notice he states that God is not only the king, the mighty one, but he is also his refuge. He is the place upon which the psalmist has put his trust. Here we find the echo from Psalm 2, the very beginning of the Psalms. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they who find refuge in him. The blessed man is the man who finds refuge in Jesus Christ. And here we find this person doing just that, finding his refuge, finding his comfort, finding his strength, finding his salvation in the person of the great God and King. And so this is the object of faith. The rest of the psalm from this point on, from verse 2 through the rest of the psalm, is the outworking or the exposition of this faith, which is capsulized in verse 1. How is this faith worked out in the life of this one who declares God as his El, as his mighty one, as his king? And so as we look at verses 2 through 11, we find the psalmist explaining or expanding this faith, this trust relationship that he has with the Lord. Look at verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my master. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Notice that our relationship determines everything else. Your relationship with the Lord determines your identity, your future, both in this life and in the life to come. Your relationships with one another, your relationship with the world. Our relationship determines everything. What is the relationship that the psalmist has to God in this psalm? The statement is, thou art my Adonai, my master. You are my sovereign. You are my creator. I belong to you. My goodness is as filthy rags. They do not extend to you. The goodness that I have, the psalmist in essence is saying, is not from myself. It doesn't extend to myself. It is only goodness that is a gift of the King. Psalm 14 declares that there is no good, no, not one. The psalmist knows this and is aware of this. And yet he has the boldness to say to Jehovah God, you are my Lord and Master. I am in relationship with you. I have a relationship. I belong to the Lord. And so this is the foundation of that trust, is the relationship that has been established between the psalmist and his Lord. And notice in verses 3 and 4, he goes on to speak of the loyalty that he has to the Lord. Now he does it in kind of an interesting way, in that he places, if you will, verses 3 and 4 focus on the two great commandments, loving God with all and loving your neighbor as yourself. But he switches it. In verse 3, his focus is on loving his neighbor. And in verse 4, he focuses on his love or his loyalty to his Lord. And so let's look at verse 4 first. Notice here the statement, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names in my lips. Notice what he says. He says, there are those that worship another God. But you will not find me in fellowship with them. You will not find me doing that which they do. My relationship, my loyalty is found with you. In other words, he's fulfilling that first command to love God, that there is no other God but God, and to love him with all his heart, his soul, his mind and his strength, and not taking another God. How about you and I? Do we live that life? How often do we slip into the image or the reflection of the world? How many times do we look to ourselves or look to others or look to man or look to the world for our needs, our protection, our self-esteem? How often are we tyrannized by what other people think? One of the things that amazes me most is how perfect strangers can control my actions. Have you ever noticed that in yourself? Go and sit in a bus, or go get on an elevator. And I'm a talkative person. What amazes me is I get on an elevator and I have to turn around and face the door and I can't say a thing. If I say anything, I'm considered weird. If I stand and face everybody else, have you ever done that? Walked into an elevator and just stood there and facing everybody else and not turn around? Not say a word, just stand there. They're all getting a little nervous. And if you start talking to them, they get really nervous. They think you're a nut. Why is it that it is inappropriate for me to stand this way when I should be standing this way? Why is it that I can't say a word on an elevator? You ever notice that? Why is it that when I'm in a bus or when I'm traveling or when I'm in, there are particular things that force me, I have to follow this mold and better not say anything about Jesus Christ, right? Better not speak up when I'm at a party with my co-workers and they start speaking things that are not right. No, why is it that we are controlled and we serve other gods? We become like the other nations around us. This is what the psalmist said he will not do. He will not offer their blood offerings. He will not take their names upon his lips. He will identify himself. He will love the Lord and it will be evident in his life. But then verse 3, notice his statement there. I find verse 3 to be such an overwhelming and precious statement. What is the attitude of the psalmist and should be our attitude towards the other saints, the other brothers and sisters in Christ? But to the saints that are in the earth, the glorious ones, the majestic ones, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. What a statement. Can you say that? Can you honestly say that? That your delight is in one another? That we delight in each other the way the psalmist does? What is it that inspires this man, David, to state such outrageous, if you will, statement? But to the saints who are in the earth, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. What is it that captures his heart, glorying in the saints of God? I think part of it has to do with Psalm 15, where it is described who it is that dwells in the presence of God. They that are upright and work righteousness and speak the truth in his hearts, that backbite not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, and whose honors them that fear the Lord, who swears to their own hurt and does not change. These are people you want to be with. These are glorious ones. They are living out the Word of God. They are being changed from glory to glory, and that glory is the glory of Christ, and it is evident in their lives. And they see that. Do you see that in your brethren? One of the problems that I have sometimes as an elder, and that the elders have, is that as we are ministering to the flock, we usually go after the negative problems. Problems, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. And so many times we have a tendency to try to fix things. We try to put out fires. We try to deal with the problems. And sometimes we lose sight of the glorious things, the beautiful things that are there. We're so easy to be able to fix things or to criticize, but it's another thing. How often do we look for the good that the Spirit of God is doing in the heart of that person, the good, the holiness that is there? In this psalm, the psalmist says that's what he sees. He sees that excellence. He delights in those that are the saints who are on the earth. C.S. Lewis made the following, I found to be a fascinating thought. As he looks about him, he states, he's talking about glory, the weight of glory, the glory that is found in the believers in particular. It is hardly possible for a person to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbors. The load, the weight, the burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may be one day a creature who, if you had saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. In other words, what he's saying, if we really understood the glory of God in Christ, in the person, we would be overwhelmed. We would be humbled. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as a life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Do you hear the statement? When we deal with one another, we are not dealing with just dull, boring people. We are dealing with people destined for glory and beauty, as the psalmist said. But to the saints who are on the earth, the excellent ones in whom is all my life, the glorious ones, the majestic ones. You ever thought about that? We're sitting in a congregation of glorious beings. I look at you and I go, well, I don't really see all that much glory physically. But when I look past the physical and look at Christ in you, the hope of glory, and as Paul says, that we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, as we realize that glory, we are like the stars of heaven, are we not? The glory, of course, is from God. Do we have that view of one another? Do we respect one another, as he says? Do we find in them something of glory or reject that? Notice further, the psalmist speaks of the benefits of the relationship that we have with God in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Notice the terms that the psalmist uses here. Remember, we're speaking Old Testament terminology. He uses the term portion and cup and lot and lines and heritage. In here, we hear the echoes of the book of Joshua as God delivered the children of Israel into the land of promise, and he divided it by lot and line, such that everyone had his portion, his inheritance in the land of Israel. But notice what he says ultimately. What is his lot and line, his portion, his cup? It is the Lord Himself. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. He is my cup. He maintains my lot. He is my heritage. God is the ultimate promised land that He has promised His people. Fourthly, notice in verses 7 and 8, the blessings and the oath. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Notice that. His mind is set on the Lord. He's practicing the presence of God. He's living in relationship, in the knowledge of God's presence. It is from that well from which He is drawing that He is able to state the previous, that Thou art my master, that the saints are my delight, that I don't follow after the world, that the Lord is my everything. It is from that well that the psalmist is drawing this insight. And notice his statement in verse 8. I shall not be moved. If you were listening last week, you would have found the statement at the end of Psalm 15 that this person shall not be moved. Our stability, our foundation, our security can be and is only found in the blessings of God in Christ. I shall not be moved because of my relationship with the Lord. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. And notice in verses 9 through 11, the psalmist concludes his walk of faith, his trust of faith, in facing death itself. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in confidence. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Remember, the very beginning of the psalm begins with, guard me, God. There's something threatening me. And so I cry out to You, God, to help me, to guard me, to protect me, to preserve me. But notice here at the very end of the psalm, he states that even in death You will deliver me. You will provide for me. In You I find my joy. Notice verse 11. Thou shalt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know, one of the things that amazes me as I think about the state of our society that we live in, America, if you wanted to summarize it in one phrase, is a land of the pleasure. A land of pleasure. How often and how important is pleasure to Americans? What would it be like if all of a sudden televisions didn't work anymore, and radio didn't work anymore, and movies didn't work anymore? How much of our lives are designed and focused around pleasure? We are, isn't that part of the rights of being American, right? God has given us the inalienable right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of pleasure. I mean happiness. I mean pleasure. Isn't that what America's all about, right? Wrong. Where is our pleasure really to be found? According to the psalmist, at His right hand, there is pleasure forevermore. In His presence is fullness of joy. Pleasure is only temporary. Go to a movie. You may enjoy it. But after a week or so, are you still enjoying that movie? It is fleeting. Christ is our life, and that's my third point. In the psalmist's life, he found the fullness of joy in the Lord. And that would be a good summary of this psalm. In your light is fullness of joy. And the concept of joy was not something unheard of or unknown in the life of David or even of the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, one writer, Kaufman Kohler, stated that there is no language that has so many words for joy and rejoicing as does Hebrew. In the Old Testament, 13 Hebrew words are found in 27 different words that are used primarily for some aspect of joy or joyful participation in religious worship. Hebrew religious rituals demonstrates God as a source of joy. In contrast to the rituals of the other faiths of the East, Israelite worship was essentially a joyous proclamation and celebration. The good Israelite regarded the act of thanking God as the supreme joy of his life. Pure joy is joy in God as both its source and object. Isn't that what David is saying here? That in God he finds his joy. God is the source, the object of his joy. Thou shalt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the psalmist's life, he found joy and rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of whatever it was that was troubling him. What also we find out of this psalm is that this psalm is applied to the person of Jesus Christ. In our scripture reading this morning out of Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter, as he looks upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of verses 9 and 10, of God not leaving his flesh to corruption, but to resurrection. The last limitations of life and of relationship to the Lord are removed through the resurrection. We live as those being changed from glory to glory, even to glory in Christ in the resurrection. We have the hope and the comfort, the confidence, because Christ has conquered death and hell. Those fears are removed. So what is it in our life? What does Psalm 16 have to do to you or do for you and for me? If Christ lives, as verses 9 and 10 declare, if Christ is our life, we shall never be moved. We are refugees. You ever thought about that? When you think about a refugee, someone who has had to leave his home, his family, and everything that he owns and holds dear because of war or famine, and he leaves and flees to a safe haven, how much can he carry with him on his back? Not much. If you had to right now leave everything you possessed and run for your life and did not have your vehicle, how much, what would you take with you? What would you grab if you could only take one bag of something? What would it be in that bag? What would you carry with you? Knowing that the heavier the weight, the slower the running, the slower the ability to get out of harm's way. So, in other words, the lighter the load, the safer you are. What would you take? How would you function as a refugee in an area? We are, brothers and sisters, refugees. The psalmist here says that he finds in God his refuge. And so the psalmist finds his refuge. He is a refugee. A refugee as an heir of eternal life. He finds his refuge in God. His benefits in God. His most important possession is God himself. What about you? What about me? Is that true? And I really want to stress this point. It's a concern that I have. And I've stressed it last week, and I'll stress it again this week. What is your relationship with the Lord? Kids, I ask you in particular. You're in the covenant. You're part of the family of God. But what is inside? Where is your relationship with the Lord? Are you here because your parents want you to be here? Or are you here because in His presence is fullness of joy? At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Is that your relationship? How is your relationship with the Lord? The Psalm 16, an interesting portion of Scripture on the page? Or is it something that your heart says, amen? Yes and amen. That is my relationship with God. Take this Psalm with you. Take it with you this week. Read it. Meditate in it. Pray and ask that God would do a work in your heart, that this word would be your word. Memorize it, meditate in it, for God truly is our joy and crown. There was a man, his name was Don, and I'm going to close with this. There was a man named Donald Cargyle. He was a Scot. He was one who suffered during the persecutions in Scotland. He was condemned by the government and sentenced to the gallows. When he came to the scaffold, Cargyle said these words as the drums were beaten in attempt to drown out his voice. Now I am near to getting to my crown, which shall be sure, for I bless the Lord and desire all of you to bless Him that he hath brought me here, and makes me triumph over devils and men and sin. They shall wound me no more. I forgive all men the wrongs that they have done to me, and I pray the Lord may forgive all the wrongs that any of the elect have done against him. I pray that sufferers may be kept from sin and helped to know their duty. Farewell, reading and preaching, praying and believing, wanderings, reproaches, and sufferings. Welcome joy unspeakable and full of glory. May God do that work within our lives, that if facing death for Christ, we would also speak such words. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that you would do that work within us that you did in David's life, that we would find in you the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Please forgive us for the times that we have turned our back on you and embraced the pleasures of the world, the applause of the wicked, even our own sinful nature. We do pray that you would do that work within us and within our families, that we would find our joy in you. Our salvation is in Christ, and all things, our inheritance, our portion, our cup as well. We do pray that you would do that work within this family here who gather at Providence. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us more and more to live the life, live this life, a life of joy and thankfulness for what you have done for us in Christ. We pray that you'd help us now as we examine ourselves this week using this psalm. Help us to examine and do the work, change our hearts, that this psalm would be the cry of our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.